I remember once joining a gym. Cost me £18. It's a good few years ago. And I went for the induction. And the next time I went was 12 months later to cancel the renewal. I didn't get any fitter in the whole of that 12 months, despite having that gym membership. Depends what you put in, doesn't it, as to what you get out. And that's what we're looking at in these last three chapters of Nehemiah. Inputs and outputs. When it comes to inputs, you'll have to excuse me when I stop, because if I continue, I will cough. When it comes to inputs, chapters 11 and 12 speak of giving ourselves to God, but also giving our praise to God and committing and giving our gifts to God. When it comes to outputs, that's kind of a different story. And that's chapter 13. And it's kind of a sad ending rather than a glad ending, because despite the good intentions, like my gym membership, the outcomes weren't what was expected. So we will consider we'll consider the inputs today. Then next week we'll look at the outputs, and we can decide whether or not we're just going to take out the gym membership, or whether we're going to put some effort in and get some reasonable outputs. So giving ourselves to God, chapter 11 and most of chapter 12. Now that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were restored, it was important that the Jews begin to live within their capital city and make the population grow. You might think, well, everybody wants to live in the city. Not if you're a farmer. You know, you can't get much of a crop from a window box. This was quite a big thing for these returning Jews. They'd returned and they'd reclaimed their ancestral grounds. People were needed to protect the city. They never knew when the enemy might decide to attack, and they knew that that was a constant threat. It may have been safer for the people to live in the small outlying villages because there weren't any threat to the Gentile society. But somebody had to take the risk and move into the big city. And also, if people really loved God and their holy city, then they'd want to live there, you would think. If only as a witness to the skeptics around them. Because after all, why rebuild the city if you don't plan to live there? But most of all, God had brought the remnant back home because he had a special job for them to do. And to abandon the restored city was to obstruct the working out of God's will through this nation. In other words, God needed people. He needed live bodies. The Jews were asked to heed a call, not unlike the one that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And everybody remembers the memory verse from last week, of course, which was verse 2, about being renewed in your mind, not conformed, standing out as different. We must never underestimate the importance of simply being physically present in the place where God wants you. It's so easy to underestimate just being present, being identified, standing and being counted, being known for who you are and what you represent. You may not be asked to perform some dramatic ministry. I'm reminded of a guy called Harry Mansell. He was a very quiet, very holy, spiritual man. He worked at the ICI. Imperial Chemical Industries, as they used to be. They're now a tiny company compared to what they were. When he died, there were just two things in his locker at work. A very well-thumbed Bible and a book with a prayer list in it that was constantly crossed out and added to. They were the only two things in his locker. And every single person who worked with Harry and every single person that knew Harry knew that he was serious about being a Christian. Is that your testimony? Does everybody you know and everybody that knows you, just because of who you are, know that you stand for God? That should be our reasonable worship. The very least that is our testimony. The men and the women and the children who helped to populate the city of Jerusalem were serving God, serving their nation and future generations by their step of faith, by being identified as wanting to be part of that community. Some of them volunteered willingly. Most of them had to be drafted. If you read verses 1 and 2, it's too much to read as a text today. But if you have it open in your Bibles and you read verses 1 and 2, the people had promised to tithe their produce in chapter 10. And so Nehemiah decided to tithe the people. And 10% were chosen by ballot to move from the villages into Jerusalem. They would live in Jerusalem, but they would still have their farms and they would commute. Commuting is not a new invention. It's been going on for a long time. And since there weren't very many people in the city, and since the housing situation was pretty bad, according to verse 4 of chapter 7, it isn't surprising that many of the Jews were unwilling to move. We've grown accustomed to Nehemiah's practice of listing the names of the people involved in his projects. In chapter 3, he told us who the people were who worked on the wall and what part of the wall that they repaired. In chapter 7, lists the names of people who returned with Zerubbabel. Chapter 8 records the names of the leaders involved in the Bible conference at the Watergate. And chapter 10 contains the names of 84 men who set their seals to the dedication's covenant. In listing those names, Nehemiah was giving evidence of his sincere appreciation for each individual who assisted in the work. And it also reminds us that God sees and records what his people do as they serve him. Even if others don't recognize or appreciate your ministry, you can be sure that God knows all about it and will reward you accordingly. So many of you are involved in ministries that you don't even acknowledge just by being who you are, like Harry. Just being you makes a difference. Your reputation stands out. And each of us has a responsibility that that reputation is holy and pleasing to God. That's the least we can do. The people of Judah and Benjamin, who lived in Jerusalem, are listed first. These two tribes composed the kingdom of Judah and when the nation divided. The priests, the Levites, the temple workers, they're named next. And God had set aside special cities for them in Joshua 21 so that they could legitimately live outside of Jerusalem. But they chose to be with the people as they served God in the temple. And like Jeremiah, they chose to remain with God's people, even though it might have been safer and more comfortable elsewhere. A variety of people were needed for the temple ministry that was so important to the Jewish nation. The temple worship was central to what they were about. The priests officiated at the altar. The Levites assisted them. Some supervised the maintenance of the buildings, and others ministered with prayer and with praise. All of those, every person was important. There were nearly 300 men appointed to guard the temple, verse 19 of chapter 11. And since the tithes and the offerings were stored in the temple, it was important that the building was protected. It took lots of people with many skills to maintain the ministry in Jerusalem. We so often elevate individuals. God doesn't have a hierarchy. We are a priesthood of believers. We are each of us called to ministry. As I emphasized as I welcomed Addie and Buller this morning, they have, like every other member of this church, committed themselves to being participants, not spectators. As a participant, you need to know what your job description is. And your job description, at the very least, has to be Romans 12 and verse 1. And hopefully with a good smattering of Hebrews 12 and verse 2, because of the renewing of your mind, because you see things differently, because you are aligned to something which is not of this world. It is God's purpose. That often means we make sacrifices. But nobody loses out when they walk with God. Nobody comes into ministry, George and Daniel will attest to this, nobody comes into Christian ministry to get rich. Yes. Yeah, there's an old adage that God keeps you humble and the deacons keep you poor. I've done extremely well. God's never let me down. I had a plan when I went into the police force. And I often think about that plan and how God must have Well, his sides must have hurt as he laughed at what I was planning. But I've never wanted for anything. And I've been so blessed. Not just financially. We've always had enough on the table. It hasn't always been caviar and salmon. In fact, they're the two things I don't like, but never mind. There's always been sufficient. We've wanted for nothing. And that's the testimony of all of those who step out with God. People like Peter and Maureen, who've never been better off since they got their pensions. But they've never wanted for anything. Because God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. And these folks who some thought drew the short straw and had to go and live in Jerusalem was an inconvenience at the very least. It might have been dangerous at worst. But they were committed to being what God wanted them to be. And so they stepped out and they accepted both the responsibility and the privilege of being where God wanted them to be. And God uses many people with different gifts and skills to get his work done in this world. And the important thing is that we give our bodies to the Lord so that he can use them as his tools to accomplish his work. Each person is important and each task is significant. And note that Nehemiah lists other temple ministers in chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. In verse 23, Nehemiah states that the king of Persia helped support the ministry at the temple. And since the king wanted the Jewish people to pray for him and his family, he shared in the temple expenses. The province of Judah was one small part of a great empire ruled by an all-powerful king. And the king did for the Jews what he did for all the other provinces. And Christians today are commanded to pray for civil leaders. Whether you like the government that we've got or not, you have an obligation to pray for them. That's locally and nationally and internationally. Kim Jong-il and Donald Trump need our prayers. Seriously. Whether they are of sound mind or not, whether you think they should be in office or not, they are in office. They do have tremendous potential to do things which are unhelpful. But God moved Cyrus to assist Nehemiah. God moved Pharaoh to assist the Jewish nation when they were in exile in Egypt. God can make a difference even where he is ignored and despised. But we have to include him in. Remember, having the gym membership doesn't get you fit. Knowing that God can make a difference doesn't make a difference. Prayer is including God into your circumstances. If you don't do it, he's not included. And if he isn't included, he has no obligation to make a difference. Pethahiah, in chapter 12 and verse 24, was the king's agent. He represented the Jews at court. And people involved in government are God's ministers. There are a group of Christians who are cross-party, who are MPs, and they gather for prayer. We need to pray for them as well. If we want God to make a difference, he has to be included in. And we need to pray for those who are wanting to include God in. In verses 25 through 36 in Nehemiah 12, Nehemiah names the villages where the Jews were living, some of which were quite a distance from Jerusalem. And when the exiles returned to the land from Babylon, they'd naturally want to settle in their native towns and villages. They'd still be under the authority of Nehemiah, and they'd be expected to be loyal to the king of Persia. And that loyalty to their native cities was what helped make it difficult for Nehemiah to get people to reside in Jerusalem. And while it's good to cultivate local loyalties, we've got to remember that there are larger obligations that also have to be considered. The work of the Lord, God's work, is bigger than any one person's ministry or the ministry of any one church. And we have to constantly ask ourselves, what does God want? It's this time of year that traditionally, over my 42 years in ministry, yes, it's 42 years since I was ordained, it's this time of year when I ask the question, what now, Lord? Well, do you know, it's more scary this time than it's been any time previously. But when do you ask that question? What now, Lord? What is it that you've got planned? Where is your purpose leading? What part do I have in what you've got in mind? And how willing am I to step out into it? There have been times in my ministry when I've dared to pray, whatever it costs, Lord, when I've seen something that God wants to do that I've recognized is difficult to fulfill. And sometimes we've paid a high price. But I've never doubted what God wants. So, we have to give ourselves to God. We've also got to give our praise to God. The Jews were accustomed to having workers and watchers on the walls of Jerusalem, but now Nehemiah and Ezra assigned people to be worshippers on the walls. They conducted a dedication service with such enthusiasm that their shouts and songs were heard far away. The people had been dedicated in chapters 8 through 10. Now it was time to dedicate the work that the people had done. What God dedicates has to include people. And what good are dedicated walls and gates without dedicated people? Not that the emphasis was on joyful praise on the part of all the people. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. Thanksgiving is mentioned 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, and musical instruments 3 times. And the order for the dedication service was quite unique. The leaders and singers were divided into 2 groups, with Ezra leading one group and Nehemiah following the choir, directing the second group. The processions started probably from the valley gate on the west wall, marching in opposite directions. Ezra's company went south on the walls to the dung gate and then to the fountain gate and the water gate on the east wall of the city. And Nehemiah's company went north, past the old gate, the Ephraim gate, the fish gate, the sheep gate, and the muster gate. And both groups met at the temple area, where the service climaxed with sacrifices offered to God. Why did Ezra and Nehemiah organize that kind of a dedication service? Why not just meet at the temple and let the Levites sing and offer sacrifices to the Lord and send everybody home? Well, to begin with, it was the walls and the gates that were being dedicated, and it was only right that the people see and touch them. Remember when we did the extensions? We had a service where we celebrated the conclusion of that effort. We went in there, didn't we? So that we could say, oh, this is good. Can you imagine what we can do now that we've got these facilities, etc.? They weren't just finished and done with. They were part of what we were planning to be and do in our community. But there's another reason for this unique type of service that they held here. The people were bearing witness to the watching world that God had done the work, and he alone should be glorified. And the enemy had said that the walls would be so weak that a fox could knock them down. Remember in chapter 4? But here were the people marching on the walls with a testimony to the unbelieving Gentiles of the power of God and the reality of their faith. It was another opportunity to prove to them that this work was done with the help of our God. By marching on the walls, the people had an opportunity to see the results of their labors and to realize afresh that the work had been done not by one person. It's true that Nehemiah was their leader and they needed him. But the people had a mind to work, it says in verse 6 of chapter 4. And various people and families had labored on different parts of the wall, according to chapter 3. But nobody owned the part he or she had worked on. The wall belonged to God because it was God's purpose that the wall be established. As the Jews marched around the wall, they were symbolically saying, yes, we all had a part in the work and a place to serve, but now we're giving it all to the Lord that he alone might be glorified. And let me suggest another reason for this march around the walls. It was a symbolic act by which they stepped out by faith to claim God's blessing. All that day, to walk on a piece of property meant to claim it as your own. God said to Abraham, arise, walk through the land, for I will give it to you, in chapter 13 of Genesis. And he said to Joshua in chapter 1, I'll give you every place where you set your foot. And that joyful march around the walls was their way of saying, we claim for our God all that he has for us, just as our forebears claimed this land by faith. But the most important thing about this dedication service wasn't the march around the walls. It was the expression of joyful praise that came from the choirs and from the people. Hebrews 13 and 15 tells us, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And Psalm 69 tells us, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and its hooves. He wants genuine praise, personal adoration, personal acknowledgement, not the trappings which pass for worship. The people offered their praise thankfully and joyfully and loudly, and they were accompanied by various instruments, according to the text. It wasn't a time for muted, meditative worship. It was a time for pulling out all the stops and praising the Lord enthusiastically. They had seen God at work, and this was the right time to declare, God is at work in our presence, in our lives, in our futures. And we want to mark this so everybody knows that we're a part of this and we're not finished yet. this special service of dedication would have been a failure, were it not for a man who'd been dead for over 500 years already. That man was King David. It was David who'd organized the priests and the Levites. He'd written many of the songs for the temple choirs. He'd also devised musical instruments for worship. And David had served his generation faithfully. But in so doing, he'd also served every generation that followed. In fact, it was David who captured the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. And he made it the capital, the city of David. It was also David who'd provided the blueprints and much of the wealth for the building of the temple itself. They were laying claim to a legacy left years before and renewing its significance. It wasn't only the professional musicians who expressed praise to God, because the women and the children also joined in the singing. They'd heard the word at the Watergate, so it was only right that they now expressed their worship, because learning the word and worshiping the Lord have to go together. When it comes to worship, the only spectator should be God himself. We should never allow ourselves to become spectators instead of participants, because spectators miss out on the blessing. This morning, I haven't been able to sing because I'd start a coughing fit. And it's been really frustrating not being able to enter into that part of our worship. It's so important that we feel that we are participants. And so great was the people's praise that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, according to chapter 12 and verse 43. This was now the third time in Israel's history that their shouting was heard far away. The soldiers shouted when the Ark of the Covenant came into their camp. That eventually led to a shameful defeat. And when the temple foundation was laid nearly a century before with Ezra, the workers shouted for joy, but their joy was mingled with sorrow because it wasn't as big as the previous temple had been. And the shout from Jerusalem during this dedication service was unalloyed joy. It was just pure and simple enthusiasm, all to the glory of God. And because of this record in the Word of God, that shout has been heard around the world. We're still talking about it. And finally, giving our gifts to God. The people had covenanted with God to support the temple ministry, and they kept their promises. Some of the Levites were appointed to supervise the collecting of the produce and the storing of it in the temple. Keep in mind that these tithes and offerings represented the support of the temple workers so that they could serve the Lord. The people brought their tithes and their offerings, not only because it was the commandment of God, but also because they were pleased with the ministering priests and Levites, according to verse 44. The ministers at the temple were exemplary, both in their personal purity and in their obedience to God's work. They conducted the worship, not according to their own ideas, but in obedience to the directions given by David and by Solomon. And when believers have a godly ministry that exalts the Lord and obeys the word, they're only too glad to bring their tithes and offerings to support it. We are so blessed in this place to have a committed membership who are willing to support the ministry from this place. And I don't just mean for my salary, but I'm very grateful for that. This church has operated with a surplus throughout the whole period of my ministry, and I'm so grateful for that, because the distraction of having to raise funds to survive is a killer. We've not had that burden. We've been able to get on with what God wants us to do, with the freedom to know that if something comes to mind that we want to be involved in, We don't have to scrape around and have a jumble sale to be able to do it. We can say yes because it's what God wants us to do. We can get on with it. And the result of this joyful service of dedication was a plentiful supply of produce to sustain the work of the ministry. The people gave not grudgingly or of necessity, they gave joyfully and gratefully. Remember Hudson Taylor? That a name you're familiar with? Missionary of many years ago, went to China. He said, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack God's support. That's my testimony of 42 years of ministry. Our material gifts are really spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And if they're given in the right spirit, the Apostle Paul calls the gifts from the Philippian church an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And Jesus accepted Mary's gift of precious ointment as an act of worship. We've already looked at Hebrews, where it reminds us that doing good and sharing our sacrifices pleases the Lord. But before we can bring our material gifts to the Lord, we have to first give ourselves to Him. And Paul commanded the churches of Macedonia, or commended them rather, because they gave themselves first of all to the Lord. Before they shared in the missionary offering he was receiving for the needy believers in Jerusalem, that's what they did. And our gifts can't be a substitute for ourselves. You can't buy God's favor. You can't earn God's favor. God operates in only one way, by grace. It's yours despite who you are, and what you've done. And you don't pay Him back. You offer yourself as a thank offering for all that you have in Him. This was a high and holy day for Jerusalem, a happy day because the work had been completed and God had been glorified in a wonderful way. Did the blessing last? Sadly, no, it didn't. And we'll find out why in the last chapter, chapter 13, when we come to it next week. And hopefully, we can avoid the mistakes they made. Because saying it isn't the same as living it and doing it. Good intentions don't get the job done. Having the gym membership doesn't get you fit.